Welcome to the James River Church Podcast. You're about to hear another inspirational message from Pastor John Lindell. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Ruth as we come to the last in this mini-series, Ruth chapter 4, where the title is, "The Best is Yet to Come." Because for God's people, that's how it works. It's not just a saying, it's truth. It's truth that keeps our faith strong, keeps our hope alive, because for every single problem you and I would encounter in life, God has got a promise. Isn't that awesome to know that God's got a promise, His faithfulness is true, God is going to be with us, He's going to walk with us through all of life's problems. And God is able to bring about a wonderful outcome. That's especially good news if you find yourself in circumstances or situations that are difficult. Maybe they've come as a result of poor decisions on your part, or maybe at the time decisions you thought were the best, but in hindsight now you look back and you say, boy, if I could have a do-over on that, I would certainly take it. But it doesn't matter where you've been. It doesn't matter what mistakes you've made. If you'll turn to God, the best is yet to come. And Ruth and Naomi experienced that here in the book of Ruth. Ruth and Naomi start out in chapter 1 as penniless widows, and God turns it all around. So what we're going to do is we're going to make our way through the chapter. I'm going to make a few observations then as we get toward the end. Now remember, last time Ruth goes to a man by the name of Boaz. He's a worthy man, which is a unique phrase in the Hebrew. He's a man among men. He is a gibor ha'il. He is a man of wealth. He is a man of war, valor in war. He's a man of wisdom. When you need advice on something, Boaz is the guy you're going to seek out if you live in the region of Bethlehem. And he is a man of worship. This is a godly man. This is a man, as we saw last time, who's not going to run ahead of God. This is a man who does not want anything God does not want him to have, even if humanly speaking, he would prefer it. So part of being a worthy person is saying, God, I only want what you want in my life. I only want the things that you give. And if you're not for it, then I believe, I trust your wisdom, I trust your plan, I trust your providential working in my life, that whatever you have for me is going to be best. And so when there are times that I don't get what I thought I wanted or what I really was sure I wanted, I believe that you have something better, that you have something different that's going to, in the long run, bring about the best which is yet to come in my life. So last time, Ruth asked Boaz to marry her, and when she does, we read this in Ruth chapter 3 and verse 12. Now it's true, this is Boaz's answer. I am a redeemer, because Ruth says, listen, you're a family kinsman, and according to the word of God, according to Leviticus 25, you have the ability to buy the land, you have the ability to kind of restore what was lost through the decisions that Naomi and her husband Elimelech, who has since passed away, made. And so she's appealing to him to do that, and in essence appealing to him to marry her. He says to her, now it's true I'm a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he'll redeem you, good, let him do it. What Boaz is saying is, listen, I will marry you. I will provide for you. I will take care of you. But there is somebody who is a closer relative than I am. And if that's God's will, and if that's the way God wants to work, I can accept that as being the hand of the Lord. Boaz is not going to get in front of God. Boaz is not going to think that because he can read the way circumstances are working, that he all of a sudden knows God's will. This is a person who says, I only want what God has for me. This is the reason why Boaz is blessed. In any of our lives, when you and I live the kind of life that says, God, I only want what you provide, I only want what you will, and whatever your will is, I may want to do this, I may think you're in this, but Lord, I will not get ahead of you in trying to make something happen simply because I want it. Because in the bottom line, I trust that you know best. And if the best is yet to come is going to happen in my life, it's because I'm waiting on you to bring about your best. Not my will, but thy will be done, is the way Boaz and every godly person who knows the blessing of the Lord processes life's decisions. But if he's not willing, Boaz says, to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. So he's going to get right on it. You get to Ruth chapter 4, and immediately the next day, Boaz is taking care of the situation. He's a man who does not believe in a long engagement. And all God's people said, amen. Long engagements are not good. Take it from a guy who had an 18-month engagement. It seemed like it lasted forever. It was not good. Debbie was living in Wisconsin. I was living in Oklahoma and Missouri for part of that time. We saw each other probably a total of 8 weeks during 18 months. This is before the days of FaceTime and texting. And some of you are thinking, oh, so that was back in the old West. No, that was... We did have some of the conveniences of life, but not like you have it today. So it was a long 18 months. So Boaz, he gets right on it. Verse 1. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. What it's talking about is the gate of the city, and the way it worked was, in that day, the gate was the place of commerce, it was a place of conversation, it was a place of justice, it was where the court system essentially took place, was there at the gate, because right by the city gate, there would be a bench, and the elders would sit on the bench, and the elders would adjudicate all the issues of the day of the city. It would be a matter of, you remember Abraham when he wants to buy back in Genesis land to bury Sarah? He goes to the elders in the gate, and it's at that, in that setting, in front of witnesses, that business deals are transacted. So here's Boaz. He's going to make sure this is legal. He's going to make sure everybody knows what's happening. There's no secrets here. It's going to be done right. It's going to be done according to the law. It's going to be done in council with the elders of the town. So Boaz isn't just going to run ahead and make it happen. But he is going to go to the gate and try to participate in a way that makes it absolutely legal. Verse 1, it says, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So all of a sudden, this is another one of those, and it just so happened. Back in chapter 2, we talked about the, and it just so happened, providential working of God. So here's Boaz. He gets up in the morning. He goes to the gate. As he's there at the gate, now the writer is indicating that this would not be normal for this man, to this other Redeemer, to walk through the gate at that time. It says, and behold, it's kind of like, can you believe it? I mean, it just so happened. I mean, as things turned out, all of a sudden, here is this other Redeemer, this person who is technically in front of Boaz, in line to redeem the field, in line to marry Ruth. He happens to pass by. So Boaz, verse 1, said, turn aside, friend, sit down here. Now, the word in the Hebrew, friend, when we read that, it has the idea of like there's a relationship, these guys are friends, these guys are buddies. It's not really like that. In the Hebrew, it's kind of like, hey, buddy boy, sit down over here. I mean, it's this sense of hey, you, sit down over here. It's not warmth. There's not a ton of congeniality in this. He's not mentioned. Notice, this man is never mentioned by name. And he figures prominently in this chapter, if not in the whole book. And I mean, the reason why he's never mentioned, Scripture makes a commentary on this man by not mentioning his name. Because this man absolutely, totally neglected his responsibility. I mean, according to Leviticus 25, he was legally, he was spiritually obligated to check on Ruth and Naomi. He was obligated to reach out to them and to say, listen, I see you guys have come back to Bethlehem. Is there some way I can help you? Do you need anything? Do you have food to eat? Do you have a place to stay? Do you have somebody checking on your land that has since been, we assume, taken over by somebody else because they're not able to draw any kind of crop off it and they're not out harvesting on their own land. So somebody else has the land and that's a mess and that's got to be sorted out and that's going to cost some money and that's going to take some time. But this guy, he never checks on them, never calls on them, never helps them, never offers to do anything for them, doesn't even come to them and say, listen, I know you're back, tell me what happened, can I pray for you? This is a man who doesn't do anything to reach out to anyone, and so this is a man that Scripture leaves absolutely nameless because he did nothing. I mean, don't ever forget it, that not only are there sins of commission where you and I act out and would do something, we'd say something we shouldn't say or do something we shouldn't do, but there are sins of omission where we do nothing. You can sin as much by not doing something as you can by doing something. And here's two widows who come back. He is the relative. He is the closest relative. And he does nothing for them. Paul echoes this sentiment of taking care of family. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 5, if you don't care for your family, if a believer doesn't care for his family, he's worse than an unbeliever. Spiritually, the Bible has a very negative view of people who don't look out for their family. I realize there's a lot of things that could be said and a lot of things involved in this, but Scripture's making a commentary by not mentioning this guy's name because this guy didn't do one thing to help. He didn't lift a finger, and we're going to see why in just a moment. So verse 2, he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they're on the benches, they're in the gate, so they sat down. Then he says to the Redeemer, again, he's not mentioned by name, Naomi has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. She doesn't really own it, she's simply trying to repossess it from somebody who's taken it from her. What happens, though, is she has no money. Somebody's got to go in and pay the price, which there's a formula in the Old Testament based on the year of Jubilee, and you know, you're buying the harvest for 50 years, and then the land reverts back to the family that it was originally given to. So it's a very complicated thing that we won't take time to look at, but Boaz understands that. Boaz understands that in order for this family to be cared for, they have to have the ability to get the harvest off the land. So that's what he is negotiating here, because there is always the right of redemption. There's always the right of the Redeemer to come in and redeem the land so that his family or family members can be restored, which again says something really beautiful about God, that God understands that in life people can make terrible decisions, people can do things that cause loss to them financially, and God's will is that people have ways and means of restoration financially. I mean, it can be, sometimes it's by way of bankruptcy. which is something that's allowed in the Old Testament, where people, because they cannot, not because they're shirking an obligation, not because they're saying, well, this would be a lot cheaper way to get out, but because it is not economically feasible for them to take care of the debt, God has graciously allowed that in certain situations there would be a bankruptcy. He has also allowed that in the situations where there was loss, there'd be some means for restoration, because God's will is not that is that no one would live out their life as a loser. In other words, just be settled with circumstances that continually remind them of their loss. God, the gracious God, wants to redeem situations. He wants to redeem people from brokenness, from loss, and when they look to God, he wants to show his power to bring healing and wholeness to their life and every aspect of their life. This is the graciousness of a God, of our God. That's why, no matter what you've heard about God, where you've been, and you're in hearing teaching about God, God is not out to get people. God is out to help people. He's out to redeem people. He's out to reach out to people and to help people. So he says, she's selling the land. So I thought, verse 4, I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. In other words, let's go ahead and do business here. You want to buy it? Go ahead and buy it. And I've got everybody here so that you can transact business. Why is he saying that? Well, certainly he wants to marry Ruth. He wants to help them. But if he's not going to get to marry her, at the very least, he wants to make sure she and Naomi are taken care of. This is a godly person. Even if it doesn't benefit him, even if it doesn't help him, even if it doesn't make him any money, he is determined to make sure that these two widows are taken care of. So he said, if you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know. For there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. And he said, I'll redeem it. And instantly everybody's like, no, she doesn't want to marry him. She wants to marry you. And I mean, here's this guy, and this guy's saying, yeah, I want it. Yeah, I'll take it. It's what I want. You got a cheap piece of real estate? Sure, I'm in. And watch what Boaz says, verse 5. Then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. In other words, the minute you buy it, you also get a bitter mother-in-law. I mean, great deal on the land, family, maybe. So, I mean, instantly kind of recoils. And I mean, you can kind of imagine how he feels. I mean, let's say that you're out looking for a home and you find the home and you can't believe the price. It's at an awesome price. And you're like, wow, this is such a cool home. At this price, can you believe it? And then the realtor says, well, by the way, when you buy the home, there is a cranky old lady that goes with it and she has to live with you. Instantly, you're like, well, I'm not so sure it's such a great deal. That's the Redeemer here. Because watch what he does in verse 6. Then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. I want you to notice something. Look how many times it says, I, myself, I, my, I, 6 times in one verse. You know what this guy's world's about? It's about him. He's only interested in what benefits him. He's only interested if it's going to make him money. He's only interested if it's going to make him look good. He's only interested if it matches his preferences, because this guy's life is absolutely, totally about himself. That's why he never checked on Naomi and Ruth, two widows coming back, because, hey, that's not his concern, because he's only concerned about himself. It's also why his name is never mentioned, because write it down, selfish people don't leave a good legacy. Selfish people don't have a dynamic legacy. I mean, we just heard it at the offering. Listen to this. Proverbs chapter 11. The world of the generous gets larger and larger. The world of the stingy gets smaller and smaller. Make your life about yourself, and you'll live in a very small world. It'd be a world of one. I mean, that's this Redeemer. He's totally missing the opportunity to be a part of something that is spiritually unbelievable. We're going to see it in a moment. But all he can see is himself. All he can see is what he wants, how he wants. Listen, it's impossible for God to bless the life of the stingy, selfish person, where you're too busy to be bothered by anybody else, too busy to be bothered by anyone else, too busy to give your money to anyone else. Bring it up again, Proverbs chapter 11. It says this: a life devoted to things is a dead life. It's a stump. It's not going to produce anything. It's not going to give anybody shade. There's not going to be any fruit off it. Nobody looks and says, oh my, isn't that a magnificent stump? The only time they do that is they're going to cut it up and turn it into some piece of furniture or something. I mean, nobody admires a stump. They admire a tree. A God-shaped life is a flourishing tree. In Psalm 37, it says this: generous gets it all in the end. Stingy is cut off at the pass. Some of you, honestly, you don't think about anyone but yourself. That is a dead-end street. Wake up, look around, see the needs, be generous to people around you. Live a life of generosity. Here's Boaz. Is he busy? Yes. Does he have a lot of other things to do? Yes. But he cares for people. He cares about people. He takes time for people, because this is a man who wants to help people. He's a worthy man. He's a mighty man. So verse 7, we read, now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm a transaction. The one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. Originally, giving your sandal to another person, when this first was started, it kind of morphed into the way of verifying. You took your shoe off, handed it to the person. But originally, if you read back in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, when a man wouldn't do the redemption, it was a shame to him and his family, and his sandal was taken off of his foot, and his family was known as the family of the unsandaled. I mean, the fact this guy will not redeem is absolutely shameful. The fact that he won't care enough for two widows to help. And what is he worried about? He's worried, he's saying, well, if she produces a child, if I have to marry her and she produces a child, then that child's going to get the field and it's not going to benefit me anyway, so why in the world would I do that? And that child might damage the rest of my heirs. And what I want to leave to them. I mean, this guy's only thinking about himself. Not even thinking in terms of wisdom, because, I mean, what would wisdom say? Ruth was married to her husband for how many years? Do you remember? 10. How many children did they have? 0. What does that tell you? She is not able to conceive. But he is only consumed by himself. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I've bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead and his inheritance, that the name of the dead might not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. Do you see what Boaz cares about? He not only cares about doing things right according to God's way, he not only cares about getting God's best, God's will, he not only cares about Naomi and Ruth, but he cares about people who have already passed away. He cares about their legacy. He cares about the things that would have concerned them. This is a generous person. This is a man who wants to help people. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. Now watch what they do. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. Do you know what this is? This is a prayer that they are saying. This is a blessing. You know, at the end of the service, we do this blessing, and when we do it, you know, in the Old Testament, you read it, God said through Moses to the priest, listen, when you say this blessing over the people, God says, I will put my name on the people. And I will bless them. Hear what they're doing. There's a power in blessing. There's a power in the words we speak of blessing into the lives of others. And really, the blessing is very much not only a declaration of faith, believing that God could do it, but a prayer of faith saying, this is what I would like to see God do in you. So that when I'm blessing you at the close of the service, it's not only a declaration, but it is a spiritual moment when the hand of the Lord comes upon you, because the blessing itself is a prayer. And that's what they're doing. What they're doing is they're saying, we're believing God can work miracles. We're believing in a God who engineers and orchestrates comebacks in the lives of people who have physically no reason to believe things are going to be different, but our God is greater than our circumstance. Our God is greater than our situation. There is no situation He can't wonderfully, miraculously turn around for His good and glory. Well, it's an awesome moment. Verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception. And she bore a son. And I do this today, not flippantly, but really in consideration, because I really felt as I was studying at this campus and the West Campus that the Lord wants to do a miracle, and that the Lord is speaking to somebody today. You've not been able to conceive for 10 years, and the word of the Lord is, by this time next year, you'll have a child. Believe it in faith. Who knows? Maybe you'll call him Bo. Okay. And I want to meet Bo, and we'll have Bo up on the platform, and it'll be a great time. By faith, receive that. Now, the elders prayed this prayer. This is so cool. May the Lord make you fruitful. May you May you produce princes. When they're saying make you like Rachel and Leah, they were the mothers of the 12 tribes of Israel. So each of their sons really technically a prince, a leader among the people. So what they're saying is, they're saying, may the Lord make your offspring significant. You know, this is a part of what a spiritual person understands is it's never just about us or our generation. That when God is working in us, should Jesus Christ tarry in his return, it is always for the purpose of what he will do in the generations to come, that his glory might be declared to them. One generation will declare your glory to the next generation, and God will be glorified through that. Now, I want you to think about this. How long was Ruth barren? 10 years. What's interesting is, did God answer the prayer? Yes, but it gives us then a genealogy in verses 18 through 22. And I want you to notice, because it's not by accident, there's 10 generations listed. Now, these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. Who's David? King David. Who's David an ancestor of? The Lord Jesus Christ. Do you get this sense that the best is yet to come? Do you get this sense that God is able to work through ordinary people and accomplish extraordinary things, and that he does extraordinary things in the lives of ordinary people, and that the best really is yet to come? Here is an outcast, a Moabite widow by the name of Ruth, and God brings her into the family of God and gives her a son, and that son is the grandfather of King David. Absolutely amazing, an incredible testimony to the power of the fact that the best is yet to come. That here is the great-grandson of Ruth and Boaz, and he's the king of Israel, one of the greatest kings, and the Messiah, Jesus, is called a son of David. And you see the goodness and the grace of God in this, his ability to not only turn it around barely, but to turn it around in a really big way, because that's what God does. He's the God who gives people a hope and a future. He's a God who wants to do good to you. I love this book. Verse 14. Then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. You shall be a restorer of life. And listen, I want you to think about this, because this is so interesting, because these are faith statements. Naomi married Elimelech. They had two sons. Elimelech made terrible decisions. He dies. The sons die. I mean, she's a widow whose track record has not been the greatest. And I mean, now she's seeing her daughter-in-law, Ruth, who is a Moabite woman. And the Bible said, all things being equal, that a Moabite could not enter the assembly of the Lord up to the 10th generation. They were viewed as a cursed people. These people are praying, may your son become great in Israel. How in the world could that happen? This isn't a great family. She's a Moabite. I mean, how many generations are going to take to get greatness into this thing? It says something about the power of our words and our prayers to change the situations and the circumstances of people around us. Something I see over and over again from the beginning when Boaz greets the harvesters, may the Lord bless you, to the blessing of the elders in the gate, to the blessing of the women, that when you and I choose to bless people verbally, when we choose to say to people, listen, may the hand of the Lord be on you, and may God give you success in what you do. May the Lord watch over you and make you victorious. May He bring about a victory to His glory in the name of Jesus, and you bless people around you like that. There is a power in it. Moms and dads, one of the greatest things you could do is in the morning when your kids get up to go to school, bless them in the name of the Lord. Speak a word of blessing upon them. Bless them. Bless their day. Ask God to go before them. Let them hear words from your lips that affirm them rather than words that criticize them, rather than talking about what they're wearing or how they look or what they didn't get done or how they can't get out of bed. How about blessing them in the name of the Lord and saying, may the Lord go before you. May He make you strong and mighty in your school. I just think there's a huge power. The power of life and death is in the tongue. So many thoughtless words spoken, so many negative things said over the lives of people, careless, maybe not meaningful to you at the time, it was just a comment, but the people that heard it and the person it was spoken about, they never let go of it. It's embedded in their spirit because somebody said careless, thoughtless, unkind things. Bless the people around you. I mean, they say this. It's a faith proclamation with nothing visibly, nothing physically that would in any way warrant this kind of thing. But you're saying, you know what? I believe God can do something really great. It's a declaration in the power of God, faith in His power. I believe God can do something great with absolutely anyone, right? Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that the power of God can turn around people's lives and where there was brokenness can not only bring wholeness, but bring victory and bring significant legacy? That's what we're talking about here. It's so beautiful. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, Naomi's son. You say, what? Yeah, Naomi's son, because here's what's happening here. Remember, the story starts with Naomi. It's called the Book of Ruth, but it's really the story of Naomi. It's a story of a woman who, with her husband, made terrible decisions that cost them dearly and left her with nothing but bitterness. But in the midst of the brokenness and the bitterness, Naomi does one thing that changes everything. She says, I'm going to go back to the people of God, and I'm going to go back to the place of His provision, and I'm going to start over by walking as close to God as I possibly can. And out of that one decision, everything else in her life turns around in a way she could have never imagined. And they're calling Obed Naomi's son. And they named him Obed. And he was the father of Jesse, the father of David. So what's this saying? Let me just leave you with three quick lessons. God cares about you. You may be watching online and wondering, does anybody care about what I'm going through right now? God cares about you. The West Campus, God cares about you. You may be sitting in there, maybe your first time in there. God cares about you. There's not one person in this room who has escaped his notice. I mean, if this tells us anything, he cared for a destitute widow and a foreign widow who are starving. And he did for them what they could have never imagined he would do. That's our God. He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we would ask, more than you or I could ask or imagine. And I don't know what you're going through in life or where you're at or what set of circumstances you're dealing with. They may be as dire or more than Naomi and Ruth. But the fact of the matter is, you've come to the people of God. You've come to a place of God's provision where you're hearing the word of God, where faith is leaping in your heart. And if you will look to God, God knows exactly where you're at. Number two, God's purpose for your life is to connect you with something far greater than yourself. You know, the one guy we know nothing about is the guy who was only about himself. You know, if you live life for yourself, you'll live in a world populated only by yourself. Very, very lonely there. But God's purpose is to connect you with something far greater than you can imagine. Can I put it to you this way? There's nothing trivial about the Christian walking with God. There's nothing trivial about the things that we do, the time that we spend, the faith that we exercise. Your following of God means more than you can possibly imagine. I mean, God is using all of it. God is working in all of it. God is doing a work. I look back at my own spiritual journey and watch the way there was a man who was an unbeliever, I believe, or a marginal believer, and he had a gas station. He met my dad. He and my dad became kind of friends. They decided to bring, my dad would take him produce out of his garden, and they would bring produce back out, and they met. They introduced my parents to an Assemblies of God preacher who came out, and they just talked about gardening is what they talked about. I mean, my family at that point was not in church. And then it happened a few months later. My dad was sitting outside the church. My dad was not, he thought Christians were nice people, but he was not too impressed with most Christians, unfortunately. Because my dad was a good man. And so my dad's sitting outside the Assembly of God church. And it's a Sunday morning, and he hears one of the board members berating the pastor. The pastor's study was open. And the board member had gone in and just tore him apart. My dad's lost. He's just listening to that. My dad was really bothered by that because he'd known him. They'd talked gardening. He thought he was a nice guy, the preacher was. The church fired the pastor. And my parents had a rental home near where we lived. And my dad felt so sorry for the pastor because he'd heard everything. My dad said, you can live there rent-free. And they must have lived there 4 or 5 years. And they ate with us a lot. And so we were more spiritual when it came time to pray. But they spent a lot of time with our family and individuals of our family. And God used them to plant the gospel in my family's life in a way that changed the trajectory of our family from that time on. I say that because you know what? God is working through the circumstances and the situations. And if we get the idea that it's just about what we can see, where we're at, and about us, we really miss much of what God is doing in our life and through our life. Listen, there is always a connection for the person of faith. There is always a connection between the ordinary events of our life and the extraordinary working and plan of God in our life. In that sense, nothing you and I do, no one we meet, is insignificant. Number three, God's blessing begins when you turn back to Him. God's blessing begins when you turn back to Him. I don't know where you're at today, but if you're away from the Lord, backslidden, not walking with God, or maybe you've never turned to God ever. Ruth had never known God and turned to God. Naomi had known the Lord but had left the place of God's provision and the people of God. She walked away from the land of Israel. So this book speaks to people in both situations. I don't know where you're at, but wherever you're at, if you want to see the goodness of the Lord in your life, the first step is turning from where you're at and coming to the place of His provision. And the place of His provision begins at the foot of the cross. It's at the cross that Jesus Christ, our kinsman redeemer, He was near of kin. He left the glory of heaven to live near us. And He took note of us like Boaz. He had compassion on us. And He paid the price for the forgiveness of our sin that we might begin to have relationship with Him. If you've not received Christ as your Savior, or if you're away from Him, then this message speaks to the importance and the blessing of turning to God. Amen? Let's pray.